Romans 10. Then we're going to be hitting some other places in sort of a verification of what we're looking at. Romans chapter 10. One of the things that you should try to keep in memory when you think about the New Testament is that the writer, most of the New Testament is written by Paul. Paul was a very devout Jew, and he was not only a devout Jew, he was a Pharisee, and he was about as opposed to Jesus Christ as you could get opposed to Jesus Christ. So when he's writing to Israel, he's now come and had his eyes open. He's now been enlightened as to who Christ really is, and he's now become this apostle who is traveling all over the place to try to establish churches and to teach people the things that Christ had taught him. And he's running into all kind of flack, and especially from the Jews. Everywhere he goes in and teaches, and the Jews come in afterwards and try to reintroduce Judaism in some way so that they deny the work of Christ. Christ's work is not sufficient. You have to go back under the law, and you have to do all these various things under the law. And we're still dealing with that today with the so-called Messianic Jewish movement and the Jewish churches, synagogues themselves. There's this tremendous opposition to Jesus Christ. Although, because we have now come to decide that all religions are equal, so it doesn't make any difference what religion you are, all of them are equal, then we don't see that conflict as it truly exists. And we have the Christian church in America in a lot of places where they are at least called Christian, are these major supporters of Israel. And Israel is no longer Israel. I'm sure there are still Orthodox Jews there, but they're not. What are they? They're pagans. They do not believe in Christ. They don't accept the gospel. They still hold to Moses. And so they're still in darkness. And they anything they would do would be contrary to what God has done and what God has taught us through the scriptures concerning the work of Christ and where we are now. And Paul, having all this conflict, the Jews making his life miserable everywhere he goes, begins the 10th chapter with a confession of his love for them. So there's a lesson here before we even go in. There's a lesson here. If you stop and think how many people there are in your life that can make you miserable, or at least try to make you miserable, and then you examine your response to them. You know, sometimes our response is, I'm going to make you more miserable than you're going to make me. You know, you hit me once, I'm hitting you twice. And so it's easy to develop an attitude that loses sight of the grace of God in your life, and loses sight of the fact that God is sovereign and that the providence of God is actually ruling over you. And it is the sovereignty of God that has you where you are. And so God, before God ever put you there, God knew what the conditions were going to be. He knew the people that you were going to work for, the demands placed upon. It's all laid out by God. And one of the things that has struck me for now for many, many years is this idea that Christians don't believe their beliefs. When we were at the General Assembly on the year that we left RPCGA, and they were having this fit over people having been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, and now they wanted them to have to be rebaptized. And the thing that struck me was, and I shared this with one person, is I thought you people believed in the doctrine of divine decrees. And in the doctrine of divine decrees, it says, according to what we have to read, that every single thing has been predetermined by God. And so as it comes to pass, it's because God brought it to pass for his reasons, for his glory, and none of us really can get into that because we don't have the clue. So if that's true, why are you making such a fuss about somebody being baptized in a place they're baptized when you said over here, God decreed it? So if God decreed it, now you're making a big fuss about it. Are you contending with Rome? Are you contending with God? But it's like we have this belief, but when we hit certain conditions, the belief goes and we excuse ourselves from it, and now we go off into some other area. Well, Paul, in his opening comment here, counters that. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." This huge enemy, but he never lost his love of those people. So in spite of all that was going on, and that's what got him to Rome, you know, when they took him to court and they were going to abuse him and he appealed to Caesar. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." They have a zeal, so they go to their synagogues, they go through their rituals, they do all the things that they do, but they don't really know the truth because they still reject Jesus Christ. And then he gets to verse 3 to get down to the heart of the matter. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness. And as a result, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. And then he said, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Now, there's different kinds of righteousness. The righteousness he's talking about here is the righteousness that qualifies you for heaven. So there is a righteousness of salvation, but there are other forms of righteousness which are lesser. Betty goes to work, and yesterday we were there, and you were serving tables and doing all kinds of things, right, yesterday?
I wasn't serving tables.
Well, I saw you carry something over to a table, so maybe you were just helping out some.
Well, in that sense,
yeah.
I guess, I
guess. So you were acting like the woman that greets everybody, yeah? What do you call that job?
The hostess.
The hostess. So you were serving. I thought you were actually working as a server there for them, but anyway, whatever the case. When you were asked to do something or told to do something, you did it, and that's a form of righteousness. You are doing what you are told to do, and especially when you do it with a proper spirit. So, wait a minute, I shouldn't be doing this. You're demanding something of me that doesn't fit into my job description, but you go ahead because of Jesus Christ. You go ahead and you do what you do as unto the Lord. And that's what was happening yesterday. And even a couple of other people made comment about the fact that when we went in, you were at the cash register, and somebody said, "This must be her day to do everything. She's doing everything in here." All right. So that's a form of righteousness. The fact that Jim goes out and gets in that car every morning at whatever time he gets in the car, and drives all day long doing the thing he does, picking up the glasses, and I don't even know what all's involved in it, but the fact that he does that every day, and that's what's expected of him, that's what he consented to do, that's a form of righteousness. So righteousness has many, many areas of existence, but not the righteousness that can bring us to heaven. That is, when we get into the other kinds of righteousness, that's how you get into the works orientation concept. I can work my way into the kingdom. So Paul, that's what Paul is basically saying. These people have a zeal. They have a zeal for God, but they don't understand because they have gone to their own sense. So the sacrifice of Christ would be secondary to the sacrifice of an animal. The priesthood of Christ would have to come under the priesthood of Ananias, or whoever happened to be the priest, Caiaphas, that Christ's priesthood would have to come under that. So when they dealt with him at the end of his life, when he was getting ready to go to pay the atonement price, that's kind of where they put him. He had to be under the priest, and he submitted to that in order to finish the work. So in the establishment of their own righteousness, they have actually created a greater level of sin, and that the judgment of God has come more heavily on them. Now, I want to go back to the book of Isaiah for just a little bit. We're going to look at Isaiah, and then we're going to look at a couple other places also. In the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 63, this is where God is getting down to where he's like throwing down the gauntlet. "Man, I've been working with you people." He said, "I sent you prophet after prophet after prophet, and you rejected them, you ignored them, you persecuted them, you put them to death. I've been trying my best to get you people to come along, and they're not coming along. So up here in Isaiah, there is a conversation in the 63rd chapter. The conversation is apparently between Isaiah and this person who is probably Jesus Christ. Question starts off, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And now that person responds. So if you, in your Bible, you can put quotation marks around what is said. This is not Isaiah, this is the person he sees. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who are you? I'm seeing you coming down here. Who are you? And the answer is, I that speak in righteousness. Well, that has to be Jesus Christ. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That has to be Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's mighty to save. Now, Isaiah asks another question. Wherefore, why are you red in your apparel and your garments like him that treads in the wine vat? Why do you have this color all over you? And the person answers and says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Not the winepress you're thinking about. I wasn't in there stamping grapes with my feet, and therefore I got this dye on me. I trod the winepress of the wrath of God alone, and of the people, there was none with me. There was none with me. So when Christ is up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and prior to getting there, he says to them, before this night's over, all you people are going to bail, that you're not going to hang around. And that's when Peter makes his big boast and says, not me, they might all go, but I'm going to stay there and fight. And Jesus said, no, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times. So he said, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people, there was none with me. And that actually is what occurred. For he said, I will tread them, now he's getting down, I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, that's the finish of the conversation there. And then Isaiah said, I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation unto me. Oh, no, this is still Jesus talking. And my fury, it upheld me. I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I'll bring down their strength to the earth. Now, all of that from the third verse down is the last part of the conversation, in which what he's hearing this person who by description could only fit Christ, because he's the only one that could atone for sin and did atone for sin. But it's a very wrathful expression. It doesn't sound like grace. It doesn't sound like mercy. It's like this person is saying, look, I've done everything I can for these people, and they've turned their back on me, and now my wrath is going to come upon them. And we're going to see later that that's not just on Israel, but that's upon the whole world, where he has been rejected, and especially upon those that call themselves the church but are not the church. He said, you know, to the one church, you have a name, you live, but you're dead. So down here, this is what he's going to do. He's going to tread down the people in his anger and make them drunk in his fury and bring down their strength to the earth. Now, Isaiah responds, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. On Friday morning, we celebrated Debbie and Robin's birthday. The birthday was yesterday, but last day of school. And so an opening exercise is one of the things I asked each of the kids to do was to stand, look at them, and tell them something they were thankful for that Debbie and Robin have done for them. That was like pulling teeth. You wouldn't think so. They stood up, and they're standing there, and they can't think of anything to say thank you for. And then finally, I think maybe Billy was the one that started it, and Billy said something, and then Hannah. And one of the guys could not say, he could not say thank you for himself, for anything. So what he did was he said thank you and then thank them something for they did for somebody else. And I said, no, I won't accept that. I want you to say thank you for something they have done personally for you. It don't have to be major. It doesn't have to be some huge thing. But it does have to be something where you demonstrate your appreciation and you demonstrate thanksgiving for somebody who's given their life to the Lord, and then in their passion for the Lord, they're passing this on to you. And so finally, after we went around three or four times, then people begin to think of something, you know, that they had done. And so we finally got some thanksgiving out. That isn't how it should be. It should be a simple thing. People, Christian people, who have any association with each other, should have some degree of thanksgiving for what the other people have done for them, even if all it is prayer. If somebody says to you, would you pray for me? Janet called me yesterday. My daughter-in-law Janet called and said that Denny Brake is back in the hospital and he has pneumonia. So she called and was asking for prayer. So I just prayed with her. I said, okay, let's pray right now. So we had prayer for Denny and for her as well, because I thought this is very important. She called to ask for prayer. There ought to be some acknowledgement of that, if you want to call it mercy or kindness or whatever, that she had done. So I included her in the prayer. When Paul in Romans talks about the sinner, one of the things he said was, neither were they thankful. Neither were they thankful. Well, that's the story of Israel. Israel got so used to God taking care of them, they lost any concept of thanksgiving. So we should not be there. So when you have kids and you ask these kids and you say, who have been with somebody for years, this isn't a case of somebody that's been with them for a day and a half. They've been with somebody for years. They should be able, in their memories, they should be able to think of something to say thank you for. So when Pastor Jim preaches on Sunday morning, if Pastor Jim preaches the Word of God, and people sit there and hear the Word, I know I've been through this 100 times, but if they sit there and hear the Word of God, and they receive the blessing of actually letting the Word of God minister to them, at some point they should go and say thank you. Thank you for what you have done, all right? Thank you for being faithful to study. Thank you for being faithful to stand and tell the truth. Thank you for whatever the case might be. But in the New Testament, we see thanksgiving had left. There's no longer thanks, and these people got that way. So the wrath of God is there, but now here's what he says after expressing this thing, he's going to pour this wrath out on them. In the 8th verse, he says, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But here's their problem. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. So the one that was pouring all this grace, and this is what we talk about a lot. We talk about the grace of God being poured out on us for whatever reason. Some condition, something happened, something occurred. They didn't think they were getting their prayers answered, or they didn't have to eat manna instead of something. They began to turn. And so now the Lord says, look, you guys have vexed the Holy Spirit. Well, when Jesus is teaching, he said, look, God will forgive you any sin except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no way. You can't come back later and say, forgive me, because he said when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you have given yourself completely over to Satan. And it's an intentional thing you're doing. It's not accidental. It's an intentional thing you're doing to say the Holy Spirit is Satan. So what he's doing is the work of Satan. So God's now, the wrath of God begins to come to the front, and we begin to hear it. So From that part of Isaiah 63 over to the bottom, then we go to 65. Let me get to 65, and I only want to take one little verse here, where he said they had rebelled and they had vexed the Holy Spirit. In verse 11 of Isaiah 65, he's describing these people, that you are those that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain. And now what do? They prepare a table for that troop and furnish the drink offering to that number. Actually, the word there, troop is fortune and number is fate. And these were the two gods. They began to worship fortune and fate. And fate is the only god that is more powerful than fortune. So in their twisted thinking, fortune is, you know, the one that's blessing them, and fortune is whatever might be going on. But fate is the determiner of their life and their end. So fatalism is the concept that if, when I fell in the tub, all right, then I would say that was fate. Fate had determined that. And so since fate determined that, it had to happen. That's fatalism, and that's the way the world sees a lot of things. And that's where the reformers get accused when they talk about the divine decrees. They get accused many times of being fatalists. Oh, yeah, something came to pass, so that's because God said it's going to come to pass, and that's the only reason it came to pass. You guys are fatalists. See, no, we're worshipers of the divine. Fate had nothing to do with Yahweh. It had nothing to do with Israel. And it was, but they now were pouring these drink offerings, and they were worshiping at the foot, if you were, of fate and fortune. So their concept. Here is God. The story I just wrote for the kids. I was talking about the insanity of Israel. And that after God had delivered them from Egypt, and they come out, and God calls Moses and the other guys up to the mountain. Yeah, Bill?
You're right, they weren't.
Yeah, God calls them up to the mountain, and what do the people do when Moses is gone the second time? They go to Aaron, and they say, man, you know, we don't know what happened to Moses. He's been gone a long time, because he's gone like 40 days. He's been gone a long time. We don't think he's coming back. We need a God. And so they appeal to Aaron to build this golden calf. And when they build the golden calf, they are so far gone that they attribute their deliverance from Egypt to the calf, which later on is what Jeroboam did when he established Samaria. He put a calf at each end of the place and said, these be your gods, O Israel. These are your gods. These is who brought you out of Egypt. I mean, they really got messed up in their thinking. And so I gave them five things in the story that illustrate the insanity of Israel, and I asked them to just simply to write those down. They didn't have to think of something else, just write down the ones I did. But that's what we're looking at. This is an insane group of people. Well, we're living on the earth right now with a lot of insanity. Insanity is all around us, the things that they're doing. There's certainly no soundness of mind. And somewhere in there, you hope to find the true church of Jesus Christ, which is still standing on the word and still declaring the truths that we have declared, but not just stating them, actually living within them and believing them. So it is at this point that he is telling them, clear back here in Isaiah, that he's going to go to the Gentiles. And he says in 65, Isaiah 65:1, he said, I am sought of them. Now, here's where he's talking about going to the Gentiles. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I am sought of them. All right. I am found of them. I said, behold me. Behold me. All right, that's the command to a nation that was not called by his name, which of course is all of the nations other than Israel. And he said, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walks in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. Go back to Romans, that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own. A people that provokes me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifice in gardens and burn incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the grave and lodge in the mountains, would eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself. He's saying, behold me, behold me. They're saying, no, you stay over there. Don't come near. We don't want you here. I have said a lot of times, people who call themselves Christians really don't want God to get too close to them. As God starts getting close, the sense of sin increases. The sense of the worship of Jesus Christ increases. Their separation from the world increases. They become more like Christ, and therefore they establish, you know, a little problem with the world who doesn't like them. But that's what he's saying, behold me, behold me. And they say back to him, you stand by yourself and don't come near to us. For I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nose, a fire that burns all the day. There's some very strong language here that God speaks to these people and that he reiterates in a way in the New Testament when he talks to people in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, if I go to Revelation, the 14th chapter, and we're going to read verses 14 through 20, Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 14, he said, now, this is John. Remember Isaiah looked and he saw the guy coming with the red robes and so forth coming down, and they had the conversation. John said, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle in the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So we go to Isaiah, and we see Isaiah, the situation there, and now we come to Revelation, and John's seeing basically the same thing. Thrusting in your sickle means that God is coming to pour his wrath out, and there's going to be a huge crowd of people that are going to be taken and cast into the fire of hell, and they're talking about a wine press, the blood coming out, clear to the horse's bridle. Yeah. You know, I didn't take the time to get the example, but I think it's an eighth of a mile. I think a furlong is an eighth of a mile. So if this went to 600 furlongs up to the horse's bridle, you would take 1/8 of 600, and that would be how many miles this was going along. So 1/8 of 60 is a little more than 7, right? 7 times 8 is 56. So you're talking 70 miles long. Okay, so they're going 184, so they're using a little different measure. But that's, okay, 184 miles. That's a long way, and up to the horse's bridles. The blood that's coming from this judgment of casting the sickle in, that's incomprehensible to try to extend. But it's basically the same thing that you had in Isaiah, where the writer talks about what he's going to do to the people and when his wrath is poured out. And I went to the 14th chapter. I could have gone to the 12th first. Let me go back to chapter 12 in Revelation and starting in verse 11. Well, verse 10, it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That's Satan. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And then he talks about the escape of the woman there. But this is the wrath. It's Satan is right in the center of this thing when God starts pouring this wrath out. It's immense. It is beyond anything we can comprehend. So what's going on right now is people are looking at Donald Trump and they're saying, make America great again. I thought of a comment that I read, and I actually had it on the back of the bulletin for a while. It said in that comment, God is not interested in taking nations back to what they were. God is interested in bringing them forward into a faith in Jesus Christ, where they get established in God, which we see finally happening after you get through everything. You have every person that is not in hell is a worshiper of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have the peace of God, you have the joy of the Lord, you have all of that stuff that we talk about is now at its maximum strength because anything that could oppose it is removed. So it takes the wrath of God sometimes to make us see the grace of God. We see how angry he can get and pour this out on sinners. Say, look at where we are, man. God has given us grace. We are in his favor. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He gives us all the promises. And we go through and say, this is terrific what Christ has done for us. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is a comment right at the beginning of that. It's 1 Corinthians, 12:3. This is where he's going to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But before he gets there, he has to make a clarifying point. He said, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And that no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now this again is talking about election, and this is talking about grace, that nobody who is in any way cursing Christ. Now to me, if you reduce Jesus Christ to a man, if you reduce him down so that when Kenneth Copeland said to the guy in his church, he told him some great thing happened, and the guy, and Kenneth Copeland says to the guy, now you'll say back to me, but he is Jesus, he's Christ. And Copeland says back to him, but so are you. You are too. And this is where he started. That's been a lot of years ago. This is where they started this thing that you are really Jesus Christ. You're not just a person redeemed by Christ. To me, that's a curse. That's a curse of Christ. That's making Christ a lot less than what he really is by elevating these other people to be in his position. So he said, they're not Christian. They can't be because they are cursing Christ. No man speaking by the Holy Spirit can do that. He is protected from doing it so that when he does speak about the Lord, it is going to be a comment of praise and thanksgiving for Jesus for his love and mercy. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we get a little bit. Let me find Ephesians in here. Ephesians chapter 4. And in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, that leads us into where we start getting into the transition from sinner to saint, and how the change occurs. And in the 30th verse, now what did he say to those people in Isaiah? He said they had vexed the Holy Spirit. So Paul gives a warning. In the 30th verse of Ephesians 4, he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, how can you grieve the Holy Spirit? If you are claiming your salvation, you're claiming to be something, but at the same time, you're living this double-minded life where now you flop over to the other character and you live in the world like the world, then you flop back over here. That's a grieving of the Holy Spirit. It is not a blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, but it is a grieving of the Holy Spirit. Or if the Holy Spirit would give you, as he does, an instruction to go do something, and you resist him, you reject, that's a grieving of the Holy Spirit. The wrath of God is upon those who vex the Holy Spirit. And he says here, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. This is in a world that it's very easy to have bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil. It's very easy because if you just took Hillary Clinton, you could spend days probably pointing out the flaws of Hillary Clinton and Bill Clinton and whoever is with them. You can, if you want to, that's what you can make that your life. Or you can spend your time addressing the person of Jesus the Christ, and you can spend your time elevating him. And then wherever you have to speak truth, if you have to speak truth to somebody that is a rebuke or that is designed to expose their sin, you do it. But you do it the way Paul said he did with Israel. I have this desire in my heart that the Israelites would be truly saved. He's a man, they've made this stupid decision to try to come into their own righteousness. They can't come there. But in my heart, I love them. In fact, he said, you know, I could wish myself were accursed if that would get my Jewish brothers saved. If God would send me to hell, which Moses, remember, Moses said when God was going to wipe them out, and Moses said, no, don't touch them. Kill me. Kill me. And God told him, ain't no way. I'm not killing you for what they did. So Paul had that kind of a passion, but at the same time, told the truth, and when that is necessary, that's what you do. And you do it in the proper spirit. You don't do it in a way of demeaning or exalting yourself over them. So in Ephesians, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. If I go over into Hebrews, the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we get another reference. Let's see, Hebrews comes before James, right? Hebrews chapter 10. First, I want to establish the covenant where God has put us. And that's stated in verse 16 and 17 of Hebrews 10. And if you read verse 15, this he's talking about the Holy Ghost is the one that has told us this. The Holy Ghost is the one that made this real to us. The Holy Ghost is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the covenant that God makes with his people, and it is the Holy Ghost who is the one who is putting this truth into us so that we can stand in it. This is the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And so he says in verse 26 of this chapter, he says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If people have heard the gospel, but they ignore it, they just go out and do what they want to do anyhow. What are they going to bring back to God and say, now they're on their deathbed and they're going to say, God, and then claim something, forgive me, and it ain't going to work. He said, if after they have received the knowledge, it doesn't say they got saved. So they have received the knowledge. So you're a witness. You witness for Christ. You give somebody the gospel in a brief or in a long, however that works out, and they go out and ignore you. He said, there's no more sacrifice for their sins. That's the Jews. The Jews couldn't go back and build their altar up and start putting the cows and the goats and the lambs and all that stuff on there and make those sacrifices. They couldn't take the wave offering and take the big leaves and wave them before the Lord. And this is our sin offering, our thank offering. We're coming to you. They couldn't do that. There is no more sacrifice. Christ is the sacrifice. So he says, here's the covenant, but if... After, so this would be like saying, again, so Pastor Jim gets up on Sunday morning and he teaches a lesson and people sit there and hear the lesson and ignore it. And they go out and do something entirely opposite of what he just instructed them from the Word. They go and do the opposite. Wait a minute. These are people described here in Hebrews as they received the knowledge and then went out and willfully sinned against God. Although usually they don't acknowledge that. So when you get down to verse 29, after he's saying this, in verse 28, he says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace, or in other words, insulted the Holy Spirit for even teaching them that. So they go back on the whole, doesn't say they're conscious of it. This is something they did. He said, how much sorer punishment. So in this, the wrath of God is expressed in the scriptures throughout it in different ways, old and new. The wrath of God is there, and of course we see it in Revelation when he comes on his horse with the thousands with him and they come to reap final judgment on the earth, and he comes up to the white throne and all these people are cast into the lake of fire. The wrath of God. Sometimes you need to think of the wrath in order to appreciate the grace. What has God done for us? He has delivered us. We'll take communion after a while. And in the receiving of the communion, what we are saying is we have been delivered from that. It has no power against us. We are in the kingdom of Almighty God. We are kept by the King. We are preserved, protected, we are defended, and our destination finally will be what we call glory or heaven. It's gonna be, and we're standing here taking the evidence. So that's our privilege. So we look at the wrath, and the wrath, when we take the communion, if you want to, you can see the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. God's wrath is poured out on Jesus Christ. So that out of that wrath comes this redemption that you and I enjoy, and we deal with it every week. Well, I guess it's time for me to quit. I hear a car door. Yeah.